We just finished up with chapter 20 last week, and so now we're going to look in chapter 21, and we're going to look at the first 8 verses this morning. The last thing that we looked at there was the Great White Throne Judgment. And events are fully described in of what is going to take place in these first 8 verses of this chapter. More than any other place, I think we're going to get a little glimpse. The curtain is going to be pulled back, and we're going to look into the future and see what is in store. And the continuity of the passage with the previous chapter, they just blend together as we pass from one scene into the next. We are closing up of human history here on earth. That's what happened in chapter 20. The unholy dead are raised, and that's the last event that takes place in time. And then there follows then the first recorded act of eternity, and that is the Great White Throne Judgment. That's where all of the dead, all of the who have been unbelievers, the wicked, they are called. And it's important, again, that we realize that that word, the wicked, is not based primarily upon the conduct of people. Because there are many people that you know, co-workers, even family, who are good. Well, they're not good. They're decent, morally upright people. What is it that makes a person wicked? They have rejected Jesus Christ. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul tells us that in Romans. None is righteous. No, not one. As in the first Adam, he tells us in chapter 5, all died. But in the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, all are made alive because of the sacrifice. And so, because we are all born, as it were, in Adam, we are therefore all sinners. That makes us wicked by birth. The heart of man, Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Even the good, the decent, morally upright people are born in sin. And not only are they born in sin, but they are sinners because of choice. We all choose. And the most wicked choice that we could ever make is to reject God's plan of salvation, to refuse the gift that God gave for our redemption, for our justification. And so they are judged there. So what follows then by John is a new vision, one in which are unfolded some of the main characteristics of this grand eternal state that we are going to live in verses 1 through 8. Praise the Lord. So the first 8 verses of our chapter form kind of a natural conclusion, I guess, not only to chapter 20, but also to this whole section as a whole, which groups some of the most interesting events connected with man's future and our final destiny, and for that matter, the final destiny of every human being. The Bible refers over 400 times, depending on which translation you use. It could vary as much as 100 depending on the translation that is used. But also, in the book of Revelation, heaven is mentioned over 50 times. So you get the impression that it is really quite an important place that God has spoken to us about. And there are actually 3 different heavens that are referred to in Scripture. The first heaven mentioned is that which is earth's atmosphere. Genesis chapter 1 verse 20, where he forms all of that. Ezekiel 38 talks about that. And there's a bunch of other references that relate to the first heaven being the earth's atmosphere. And then the second heaven is the galaxies, the space, the Milky Way galaxy, and all of the other billions of galaxies that are out there. That's the second heaven. And that is mentioned in numerous places. Psalm 83 is a great one. So, and then there's the third heaven. And this is the most glorious and wonderful heaven of all, because it's the dwelling place of God. Praise the Lord. And there are just numerous. One of the best is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul says, I knew a man who was caught up to the third heaven, and he saw things so wonderful that it would not be lawful for him to even try to describe what he saw. That makes me a little reluctant to do any of the reading of all the stuff about people who have gone to heaven and written books about it. It kind of looks like blessing, but it smells a little bit like greed. I don't know if it is that or not, but it's just, you know, this, I know people have written those books, boy. You know, anything on angels or heaven, boy, they just go off the shelf like hotcakes. I mean, it's just, so I don't know. But I know that if the Apostle Paul said it, it would be wrong for me to even talk about what I saw. And I'm a little bit reluctant. All I know is that we are given just enough of a taste in all of the over 400 to 500 places that heaven is mentioned to give us a little longing and a desire to go there. I mean, how in the world could we be homesick for a place that we've never been? But I am. Why is that? It's because God has put something of eternity in our hearts. When we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a transformation that took place. We passed from death to life, and we know that there is coming that day when this corruption is going to put on incorruption. And that's the stuff of eternity that God planted in your heart and in mine when we said yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God. So John now is going to receive a new vision. And this is a vision of a new heaven and a new earth. And it's important to remember that the new heaven that is referred to here is not the third heaven. It's just talking about the first and second, and it's going to be made completely new. I mean, this one isn't bad. You know, you look out into the night sky, and aren't we amazed when you look at the pictures from the Hubble telescope, and they go out there, and you can see galaxies spinning, and they estimate there are billions of those things, each of them with billions of planets. I mean, it's just so incredible, and God is going to make it brand new. Whew. Now, that almost could be... Well, I don't know. Well, overwhelming, I guess, would be the right word. Because to think of that happening is hard to imagine. But if he did it once, he could probably do it again. It wasn't like he was completely drained of all his energy. And he just, boy, yeah, well, I'm glad I got that one down. I don't ever have to do that one again. You know, it's not anything like that. But that's the new heaven and the new earth. But it doesn't impact where God's throne is in the third heaven. So throughout the book of Revelation, we see these words repeated by John. And I saw. Revelation chapter 21 verse 1 says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. And then in chapter 21 verse number 2, he says, then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And so then the last one is in 22. Did I say that wrong? 21:22, I said that. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So these references to what John saw give us a little bit of a peek, I guess would be the best word, into what is in store for you and I who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. There's a wonderful hope here, folks. Amen? And if we didn't have this hope, if in this life only we had hope, we would be, as Paul said, of all men most miserable, because we have put our hope in something that wasn't true. And if we die and it isn't true, well, we haven't really lost anything. But if we have that hope and die and it is true, and it is, then it's glory. So today, I want to talk to you about four things in these first 8 verses. I want to talk to you about the new creation, a new city, a new condition in verses 3 and 4, and then finally, a new constitution. And I'll explain more about that when we get there, okay? So let's talk, first of all, about this new creation and its appearance that we see in verse 1, the first part. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So after the judgment of all unbelievers, and they have been sentenced to the lake of fire for all eternity, John witnesses the appearance here of the new heaven and the new earth. And he informs us that the old heaven and the old earth have passed away. Now, this is not a new teaching, for it's often taught in Scripture that God is going to destroy the current heavens and the current earth. Isaiah chapter 65, 66, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. Isaiah 65:17, 66:22, and 2 Peter 3:12-13. All teach us about that. And it's interesting here that the word that is used for new is spoken of in a quantitative sense. And so by doing that, it emphasizes that there will be something completely new. It is not a remake. The Lord will destroy this present world due to its pollution, its sin. Peter talks about that. The psalmist teaches of the passing of heaven and earth in Psalm 102:25-26. And Jesus himself said in Luke 21:33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. And sometimes we think about that only in terms of the fact that God's word is true. I've talked about that and tried to drive that home to all of our hearts, the importance of the word of God. It's going to stand forever. He places word above his name and all of these things. But sometimes we just don't think about the first part of that. Heaven and earth. What's the word? Will pass away. That wasn't just a quaint little saying to emphasize the importance of the word of God. He is speaking prophetically, telling us here that heaven and earth will pass away. So, and not only that, but many of the Old Testament prophets and guys in the New Testament also spoke of the new heaven and the new earth. I mentioned Isaiah 65:17. Listen to what it says. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create a Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. Psalm 102. Of old you did lay the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hand. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, all of them will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. 2 Peter, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved and the elements melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the hope. Listen, this isn't just the next heaven or the next earth. This is a better heaven, because it's a new heaven and a better earth, and it replaces the old, for the earth had passed away. John is looking into the future, and he speaks in the past tense while he's talking about the future. It's as though it is already done, right? Well, it is. Because why? Because God said it would be that way. Though to some degree, we should understand this as a truly new heaven and a new earth. We need to understand that this isn't just something that's remade or recycled, you know, for which we are very famous in the world today. We know this because Jesus said it, already quoted it, Luke 21, the heaven and earth will pass away. Isaiah 67, again, is the same word, but the same message. But there's an interesting thing there, because the word for create there in that passage in Isaiah is the Hebrew word bara, and it means to create from nothing. So this isn't recycling. It's like the first time when he said, light be, light was. What does that give us a hint of? Instantaneous. This wasn't a billion year project, as some would like you to believe. Alright, so first of all, there's this absence. The first thing was the absence of the old. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So we see the appearing of the new Jerusalem, the holy city, new heaven, new earth. Then we also see the absence of the old. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. In this new heaven and new earth, the millennial earth is shown in Revelation chapter 20. It definitely seems to be something that we see on an ongoing basis, and so we have this whole thing. This is what we think of as heaven and earth, and in this chapter we see that the history of time has come to an end. Time will be no more. The history of eternity, if you can even put it in those terms, is about to begin. time will be no more. Then there's this matter in the last part of the verse about the absence of the sea. Also, there was no more sea. I like the ocean. I like streams and lakes. And so this is kind of a curious thing to me. How about you? Does this mean there are going to be no fishing in heaven? Well, there's no death there. Last time I checked, when you pull a fish out of the water, it dies. Anyway, John provides the first hint of what, there's a reason for this that I'll get to. He gives us a hint about what this new heaven and the new earth is going to be like. He says there is no longer any sea. In our present climate situation, environment, water is a necessity. About 70% of the world is currently covered with water. All life on earth is dependent upon water to survive, right? Human blood is about 92% water and 8% hemoglobin and a couple of other things. I don't know what all they are. And our flesh is also comprised, even the flesh, that which is substantive, solid, is composed of approximately 62% water. So we live in a water-based thing. But life, however, in the new heaven and the new earth is not water-based. And the only water we see there is the water that comes from the river of God. And so I'm not sure why it's that way, but just a hint of that might be found in the fact that to the Jewish mind, the sea was a place of separation from evil. And so they saw it in that context. In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 20 says, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest." We've already seen how that in Revelation 13 and also in chapter 20, verse 13, that this evil rises out of the sea. And we understand that to be humanity in general. But what do we know about humanity in general? Wicked, separated from God. And so I see in this more of a picture of the separation of true and right from that which is evil. No more sea. No, and he's going to go on and define that just a little bit more for us as we go into the next verses. So anyway, in a more general sense, Scripture speaks to the opponents of the Lord that must be conquered in Psalm 89, and so the wickedness is going to be driven away. No more sea, maybe figurative, maybe literal. I hope not literal, because I'm looking forward to this waves crashing on the beach. I'm praying that the Lord will give me a home. My mansion will be on the Pacific Ocean. Yeah, sorry, I don't know. Anyway, so not only a new creation, but there is also going to be a new city in verse number 2. And we see, first of all, that the city is descending. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, Jerusalem," the new Jerusalem, "coming down from heaven, from God." Coming out, down, out of heaven, from God. So John's attention is now drawn to the capital city of this new heaven and this new earth, and that being the new Jerusalem. It's going to be incredible. Just amazing stuff. It's important to note that John saw the city descending out of heaven from God. It emphasizes that the holy city is already in existence. Amen? This new Jerusalem is called the holy city. The words holy city emphasize the character of the city because it is the city of God and it has not been tainted by sin. Praise the Lord. And then he gives a description of it that I think is really important. "Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." John notes that this city made ready as a bride is adorned for her husband. And those terms, holy and new, distinguish this city. It is different than anything that we have ever known. What do we know about our city? Corrupt. Awful. Ugh, abominable, all of those things. But the name Jerusalem gives it this continually, this continuity of new and fresh, and especially with a place of redemption, without sin, without any of those things there. It's significant that this glorious dwelling place of his God and his people is described as the holy city. Boy, doesn't that just conjure up all kinds of things in your mind to think of that are wonderful and good and precious and beautiful and all of the adjectives that we could use to describe a place that is untainted by sin? We don't have anything to relate that to. We're born in sin, we live in sin, we die in a sinful world. And so it's hard for our minds to imagine what that could possibly be like. But we are given this description. of the holy city. And listen, this isn't just isolation, but it's a perfect community of the people of God. Man has never known an unmarred community because it's been marred by sin. Adam and Eve only knew of a limited community, and a community in a larger context only became available or knowledgeable as a result of the fall, because we have been redeemed, so we have a sense of community here. Because we are brothers and sisters in the Lord, we identify with other Christians throughout in the city, in the country, the world, because what? There is this community that we have of the faith as believers, because we have this common bond, which is the love of God dwelling in our hearts by faith. And so here in the New Jerusalem, we have something that is totally unique, a sinless, pure community of righteousness, or a holy city. Praise the Lord. Jesus said he was going to prepare a place for us. So it's a literal place. Praise God. So, I think about that just in terms of, using it as kind of an illustration of what it might be like. What could you compare it to? And it's like, I remember a day many years ago when I looked up the aisle and saw my bride come walking to me on her dad's arm. He wasn't so good looking, but I really thought she was beautiful. I didn't really even care much about him at that point in time, in terms of just thinking about it. I was focused on my bride. She was the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. And that's kind of like what we're getting. You kind of get that mentality, that picture here, as we think of this beautiful, beautiful picture. And John said that is how beautiful the New Jerusalem is going to be. Like a bride adorned for her husband. Praise the Lord. So, a new creation, a new city, but there's also then going to be a new condition in verses 3 and 4. The first thing that we notice is that he hears a voice in the first part of verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven. So, as John beheld this vision of the new heaven and the new earth and the lovely new Jerusalem, he heard this great voice that came from heaven. And I think that it is not insignificant, but rather significant in this scene. This is the last time of 21 times that these words, a great voice or a loud voice, is mentioned in the book of Revelation. The fact that the voice is a great voice means that the subsequent revelation that is going to come forth, in other words, he hears this great voice, and what that voice is going to say is important and authoritative. Important because of the context, because of what it represents. Authoritative because of the way that it's spoken of. It is spoken as a done deal. It is fact. This is not something that is subjective, but it is fact, and we hear this voice speaking authoritatively. And the voice begins, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." Tabernacle is an important word. It's used there in the sense that it is the dwelling place, that behold, the tabernacle, he's dwelling or indwelling of God is with men. And so then after the voice, there comes this visitation that he speaks of in the second part of the verse. There came this voice saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." It symbolizes for us in this visitation that God is now present with men in the new earth and in the new heaven. Well, why is that different than what we experience? I mean, God is with us, right? Right? Okay. Anybody seen him lately? What does John tell us in his first epistle? We will see him as he is. It isn't only then the sense of his presence, which I'm so thankful for. How wonderful it is when we come together and we sense the presence of God in our midst. I love that, don't you? I mean, it's wonderful. But then, face to face, now we see through a glass darkly, Paul says. But then, face to face. And that's what it means. It symbolizes that God is now present with us. And the presence of God in Scripture always connotes fellowship and blessing. So when we see the presence of God, what are we going to experience there? Fellowship certainly with one another on a plane like we've never known. But more glorious than that, fellowshipping not only with each other, but with the saints of all the ages. I mean, to think of it, to sit down for a couple of thousand years and talk to Paul or to Moses or any of these great people. But more important is the fellowship that we are going to share with the Lord. God is tabernacled among us. He is with us. We see Him as He is. And we have this incredible experience, not for just a moment, but for all eternity. It's never going to change. And the glory and the wonder of His presence will be there with us, always accessible. And we will never come to the place of knowing everything that there is about Him. For all eternity. Think of it. I mean, when Paul says we see through a glass darkly, dimly, that there is a limitation because of our finite nature. But then, infinite. But even then, everything is not instantly going to be known. Because God is going to continue to reveal Himself in all of His splendor. And how long is that going to take? I don't know. It's a long time. Praise God for that. Amen? Alright, so, the presence of God ensures an entirely new state for those who inhabit the New Jerusalem. Any candidates for that place? Yeah. You know, I have heard estimates that, you know, this is 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500 cubed. Estimates, you know, just judging from the population of all the world, it would be enough in room in that city for each of us to have a square mile. 1 mile wide, 1 mile high, 1 mile deep. That's a fairly significant amount of room. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." Praise the Lord. So we hear the voice, we see, and we hear the voice that is spoken, and then next we come to the vanishing, the visitation of God, and then there's a, and I like this, and I use vanishing because it was a B, but it does speak to this. He says in verse 4, "And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." So in contrast to their former suffering, the voice, the visitation, now the vanishing. So in contrast to the former suffering, which included going through the tribulation for many of these saints, God stated, He has stated here, to wipe every tear away from their eyes. All tear, in the original language, in the Greek, it literally is every tear, as if God wipes away every single tear. This is real personal stuff. The New Jerusalem is distinguished by what it does not have. No tears, no sorrow, no death, no pain. Later, it is going to be shown that the New Jerusalem has no temple, no sacrifice, no sun, no moon, no darkness, no sin, and no abomination. This is a great place. Hallelujah. One author said it like this: "Man comes into the world with a cry, goes out with a groan, and all between is more or less intoned with helpless wailing." Does that sound like your existence? "But the hallelujahs of the renewed world will drown out those old tired voices forever. Praise the Lord." So the first time the idea of Emmanuel, God with us, is going to be realized to its fullest. God with us. As wonderful as it has been for us to know the Lord, yet all of that God with us understanding that He is with me every moment of every day, that there is not one thing that touches my life but that He is well acquainted with. As wonderful as that is, what it is going to be is not worthy to be compared with what we experience now. Praise the Lord. One author notes that there are at least four benefits of living in the presence of God. And I thought these were well worth repeating. Living in God's presence. First of all, we will enjoy fellowship with Him. You have thought, and I have thought at times too, wouldn't it have been cool to have been on earth when Jesus was alive and been one of the disciples? We've all thought that, right? I mean, that would have been cool. But sometimes, if you were living in that place, night would come and you would go home. Or when He sent His disciples away, you would go and you would not be where? in his presence. You would look forward to the next time when you would get to fellowship with him in some capacity, right? Here, in his presence, we will fellowship with him on a plane of existence that we cannot even begin to imagine. I mean, think of it. Free from sorrow, sickness, pain, death, abominations of all kinds, free from the temptation, free from the presence of sin forever. And that's going to be pretty high fellowship, huh? Yeah. Try to hold it down. Not only that, we will see God as he is. 1 John chapter 3. We will see him as he is, for we shall be like him. And so this process that I have talked to you about frequently, that is going on, here's the promise of God, here is the provision or the fulfillment of that, the product of that. In between, there has always been this process that has bringing us, that has been molding and shaping us all throughout our life toward one purpose. That's the product, the finished work, where we will be like him. Those, Romans 8:29 says, those whom he foreknew, he did predestine to be conformed to his likeness. Where did it start? Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image and our likeness. The promise, the product. What's in between? Life, the process. We're not always thrilled with the process. Anybody just love the process? I sometimes find it really hard to relate to Paul. He says, nevertheless, I rejoice in tribulations. When's the last time you had a good hallelujah breakdown because of the trial you were in? Well, we've had a breakdown of sorts, but we wouldn't necessarily call it a hallelujah breakdown, right? But yet, he says that we rejoice because we understand something. We know something is taking place here. And folks, what I'm talking to you about, when we get there then, when we will see God as he is, what we're talking about is the molding and the shaping toward this inevitable goal. And if we understand that, it helps us in all of our trials to give thanks to the Lord because we have an understanding about the work that is taking place. Too many times we get focused on the trial and not on the work that is being accomplished. That's why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this light affliction which is but for a moment, how can he, then you read in chapter 11 all the stuff that he went through. I mean, shipwreck, in the night and in the sea, a night and a day, beaten 5 times, how many ever times, 40 times, save one, and all of the various things that he went through. And what does he call those things? Light. Momentary. Because what? He understood the perspective of time versus eternity. He had that fully in his mind and grasped it when he understood what this is doing. It is completing a process that God began. He who began a good work in you is what? Able to complete it. And that's the process. And so we will see that finished product taking place when we see him as he is. What a glorious hope, amen? Praise God. This is pretty good. Not only that, we will worship God. John tells us that Jesus said he is searching for those who will worship him in spirit and truth. Remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4? She said, Jesus said, or you worship what you don't know, but we worship in him. And God is searching for those who will worship in spirit and in truth. Now, in our present state, worship doesn't necessarily come naturally to us, even as believers, right? Some of that relates to what we've just talked about in terms of the trials and the tribulations that we go through, and sometimes we do find it very difficult to worship the Lord during those times. But God is looking for people that will worship him in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? It means they are people, I believe, who have grasped the concept of what is taking place in their life. And having grasped that concept, we are able to worship in spirit and truth because we have our eyes focused not upon what is seen, as he said in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 4, not on what is seen, but what is unseen. People who worship in spirit and truth have emptied their mind, as it were, of that, and are worshiping Him in a way that is beyond what is seemingly natural and something that we would just do automatically. We are worshiping in spirit and truth, and we are going to worship God there like we've never worshiped the Lord before. I mean, probably all of us have been in a service at some time, someplace, wherever, where the presence of God was just so wonderful, and worship just came easy, right? Well, that's how it's going to be when we're in heaven. It's going to come easy. I remember years and years ago, we were at a service, and I tell you, the presence of God was so heavy, thick almost, that you could cut it with a knife. And people started singing, although there was no song being sung. They just started singing. And we were all singing the same chord and different notes within the chord. And it was so beautiful. And it was just easy to worship the Lord. A few years back, Jeannie and I went to Argentina. And I guess this is the first time that I went. She came later. The first time I went, Dave Ellis, the missionary that we support, and I told you about this. We were escorted into the sit in the front row because he's the district representative, and they just always gave him the best place. And I just got to tag along because I'm his friend. You know, so it's pretty cool. And I mean, this crowd of 2,500 people, and you know, it's kind of the general noise. People were praying, people were fellowshipping, conversing. The worship team came out. And they started to sing and play. And I tell you, the presence of God fell in that place like an anvil. It just went. And you knew God was there. I wanted to crawl under the carpet. I felt the only place for me to be was on my face under the carpet because the presence of God was so incredible. A few years before that, we were in Kampala at the Calvary Chapel in Uganda, and I experienced that same thing a few years later. It's just amazing what it's like in the presence of God. Worship will be the most natural thing that we could ever do. You know part of the reason for that? The main reason, maybe even. Because our focus will not be on, but on Him. I mean, don't we struggle with that? Yes. Having to focus on ourselves. I don't want to sing too loud because someone might hear me. You know, I don't sing well. Who gives a rip? Make a joyful noise to the Lord. And that worship that comes is so beautiful and a wonderful expression of our praise and adoration of the Lord. Then, no more worry about focusing on me, but on Him. Because we're going to see Him as He is. Praise God. And we're going to serve the Lord. Listen, this notion of sitting around on a cloud playing a harp is very unappealing to me. Do you know what a cloud is made up of? Water. Do you know what white robes will do with the water? They will absorb it. Do you know how rusty a harp can become if it's exposed to that much water? What a silly notion. I mean, it's going to be wonderful beyond belief. We will serve the Lord in this new heaven and new earth and the new Jerusalem. Caring about His purpose. You know, there is this sense of accomplishment that we experience from time to time. When you've gone to the job and you've done something and you felt like you accomplished it, and it was a good feeling, right? Put in a good hard day's work and all that. Well, we're going to serve the Lord too, only I think it's just going to be without sweat. Praise the Lord. Oh my. I just love it. God with us. So we will serve the Lord. Okay, so then the next thing that we see here is a new constitution. And I use that word because it was the only one that I could kind of get to help us understand, you know, this sense of, you know, when the founding fathers, they wrote up this constitution of what they felt would like be like an idyllic kind of nation. I mean, they knew that this couldn't last, but it was the best they could do. But what we have here is not just the best we can do, it's the best that God can do. Praise the Lord. All right, so there are three great guarantees. Remember the Constitution? We are guaranteed certain things. What? inalienable rights, pursuit of happiness, and all that stuff, you know. Men are still trying to pursue that, haven't found it. Three great guarantees. First of all, that it is going to be a splendid place. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." This is verse 5. And he said to me, "Write, for these words are faithful, and are true and faithful." And I kind of think, like, you know, he had to tell John to write because John was sitting there like, you know, just a gate. And got to write. Put this down. I don't know. It's just my imagination. And he said to me, "It is done." Listen to this again. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make things all things new." Skip, and he said to me, and he said, "It is done." How fast does that take place? Remember we talked about instantaneous? From nothing? It's done. It is done. I am Alpha, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. So, I don't know anybody, maybe you might be out, but I don't know anybody who doesn't love the smell of a new car. Get into a new car, just smells good. New home, we all love that smell, right? It's going to, listen, one day we're going to move into a whole new world. Sights and sounds, senses, heightened to a degree that we've never known. This is going to be mind-blowing stuff. That's why we need new bodies, folks. We could, and it would be mind-blowing if we did that in the natural body, right? So it's just a wonderful thing. So not only is it going to be a splendid place, it's going to be a satisfying place in three ways. First of all, it's going to be, there'll be satisfying resources. First, is not an unpleasant thing when you can quench it, when you can slake your thirst by drinking water, right? I mean, it's a nice, it instantly, completely refreshing and satisfying. It is this raging, unsatisfied thirst that will be experienced in hell. But in heaven, we will experience no such thing. There is, come and drink of the water of worship. All who are thirsty, oh, never to have that thirst again. Even now, I mean, we're satisfied, but yet it is not complete satisfaction. Our thirst has not been completely satisfied, but there it will be because we will be in His presence. Praise the Lord. The saints in glory will thirst after God and be completely satisfied. Praise the Lord. Not only that, but there are going to be satisfying responsibilities. He who has overcome shall inherit all things. As I said, the notion of sitting around on a damp cloud is not really consistent with what God is telling us here. I love this in his excellent commentary. John Phillips says it this way. What a challenge this should be to us. In heaven, the overcomer will have a special inheritance. He will be heir to all things and will administer that inheritance for the glory of God. What will he do? Administer that. That implies that we are going to have responsibility. God allows the circumstances of life to test us and to put us on our mettle in order to enlarge and increase our capacity and our ability to handle responsibility. That's another way of looking at focusing on things that are not seen, as opposed to focusing on things that are seen. If we allow the Holy Spirit to make us overcomers down here, we shall enter into enlarged responsibilities over there. We shall inherit all things. Thirdly, there are going to be satisfying relationships. Look at this phrase. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. How wonderful God is to us. First of all, He gives us His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Then He gives us His Spirit. If we don't have the Spirit, we are none of His. Then finally, He gives us Himself. I will be His God, and He shall be my Son. Praise the Lord. So not only is it a splendid and a satisfying place, I really love this. It is going to be a safe place. Look at verse number 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What kind of a person is he referring to here when he talks about all of these people. He's the kind of people or the person who has made the cities of earth centers of wickedness. He's talking about those people who are the unbelieving. Unbelieving. There will be none of that in heaven. Sin has wrecked and ruined this world, and God has ordained that no such thing will happen to this new city, to the world to come. To me, the most sobering thought of all of that is the unbelieving will be in the lake of fire. Think of it. The unbelieving. And that really quantifies all that we're talking about here. We might conceive that the abominable should be there, the murderers, the wicked, all of those, they should be there. But the unbelieving? Doesn't that seem a little harsh? They just didn't believe? Yet, what is the root of all wickedness? Unbelief. Unbelief in what? That God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. That whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. That he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. It is the unwillingness, the rebellious heart that says, I will not submit to that. Unbelieving. Those who have chosen to believe in atheistic evolution are the unbelieving. And we can see that in one extreme. But the moral, the upright person, the person who has tried to conduct himself in a decent way, he is also among the unbelieving. And he will have to stand before a holy God and give an account of himself. Think of it. It opened the gates of Eden to sin and kept men away from God and his salvation ever since. What was it? Unbelief. God says to Adam, of all of the trees in the garden you may eat, except this one. Trust me on this. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. What was it? Unbelief. The foundation, the cornerstone of all wickedness. So here then is this brief, but I think really satisfying on one hand, and anticipatory on the other. It kind of whets our appetite, as it were, as we get a description of heaven and its eternal glory and the glory age that is to come. Just enough details to make our hearts hunger for home. Once again, how can you hunger for home when you've never been there? But it's true. And to challenge us to live that we would have an abundant entrance into the glory when our traveling days here are over. Peter said, we're just pilgrims, sojourners. People are just passing through. The old hymn says, our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. An angel beckoned me through heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Sometimes I think that's a problem for us. We're too much at home. I firmly believe. So what do we say to all of this? I firmly believe. Eternity should motivate us. It should motivate every one of us as believers to become serious about our commitment to the Lord during a relatively short period of time on earth. And I say that in a comparative way. Time, eternity. Very, very brief. Dr. J.I. Packer, I think, said it really well when he said this. Lack of long, strong thinking about our promised hope of glory is a major cause of our plodding, lackluster lifestyle. Well, I want to think about that in terms of someone else. Certainly, that couldn't have been referring to me, right? But don't we find ourselves in that very situation? Huh? Plodding, lackluster. Well, bless God, I just hope I make it. I hope you do too. But if we're going to make it, let's march out in victory, huh? An abundant entrance. Christians have been accused of a pie-in-the-sky kind of hope, you know. we just want to get out of here. This escape, that rapture business, that's just about escapism. People who don't want to live in reality. Listen, with that kind of a view, you are living the most real lifestyle that you could possibly live. Because it's a view toward that which will never pass away. Even the most hardened sinner must recognize that at some point in his life, he is going to die. That has an end. But to hope in that which will never end, pie in the sky? Well, I'm sure it's pecan if it is. It is going to be the best. Amen? Praise the Lord. So, setting our affections on the glories that await us in eternity is going to renew our motivation and help us toward greater service for the Lord while we live here. I believe that with all of my heart. So where does the rubber meet the road for us? What are our eyes fixed on? And we've been talking about this for months, right? Virtually every time. And I hadn't even originally thought about that, but this comes into my mind. It comes back to this focus thing. So what is John saying to us here? And I think it's summed up in this. We just don't spend enough time thinking about eternity. Would you agree with me? Our days are filled oftentimes with heartache, seeking pleasure, being prideful, a lot of things like that. You know the old saying, all that glitters is not gold. We are pursuing glitter too many times without the recognition of the eternal state of the believers and where we are going to be when Jesus comes for us. And I firmly believe that if we would spend more time thinking about heaven, it would greatly diminish the plodding, lackluster lifestyle that we currently are living in. May the Lord help us to be joyous Christians, joying in tribulation. Count it all joy, James said, when you enter into different kinds of trials. Paul said, I rejoice rather in my tribulation, my infirmities. Again, how could he do that? He understood. He had set his affection, his hope on things to come, not on things that were present, that were passing away, that are passing away. So let us again this morning renew our commitment to focusing on things that are eternal. That's where our hope is. That's where reality is. This stuff is passing away. It's not going to last. But yet sometimes don't we live as though this is going to never stop? It is. It's going to come to an end. And we've had a little peek into the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. And next week we're going to talk about what all that's going to look like. There's some amazing stuff. So I would encourage you to read the rest of chapter 21. Maybe on down through verse 6 of chapter 22. Glorious and wonderful description of what's to come. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Father, for the hope that there is in you. We sang it, all our hope is in you. All the glory to you, God, the light of the world. You are the Messiah, Jesus, the one who came spotless, sinless, yet you laid down your life for us that we might know life and that more abundant. And I'm convinced, Lord, that I live beneath, even in this life, what you have prepared for me, what you have made available. And Lord, I am equally convinced that part of that problem for me is my lack of attention to things that are eternal and too much attention on things that are temporary. So Lord, I pray, would you renew my own heart? Give me fresh vision, Lord Jesus, of the hope that I have in you. Would you create in each and every one of us, Lord, a strong, strong sense of eternity, and that you are at the door, ready to come, may we be looking for your coming, I pray. In Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. Amen.